We all really love a love story, don't we? You can just see the young gentleman. You can just picture the young lady. So romantic. And we can picture their parents making a deal and arranging things so that the young couple can finally have their first chaperoned meeting together and then get married and then fall in love. But is there something wrong with that? I get it. You think I'm talking about nowadays, in the 2000s AD. Well, I'm talking about the 2000s, but in BC. That's the confusion. I think the phrase, they share old-fashioned values, would really apply here. But all kidding aside, why did parents arrange their children's marriages? According to ChatGPT, parents historically and culturally arranged marriages to strengthen social, political, and economic alliances, to maintain family reputation, to preserve wealth and ensure caste or religious homogeneity. Here's a good one for you. This practice, which often views an arranged marriage as a merger of families rather than just individuals, aims to provide stability and security for their children, often under the assumption that parents are better equipped to find them a compatible partner. Yes, arranged marriages do seem incomprehensible to us in our modern times, where a person's autonomy is one of our greatest felt needs. But let's switch our minds to the time in the book of Genesis, in the neighborhood of about 4,000 years ago. Today, we're going to talk about one of the classic love stories in the Bible. Way back before Jesus, before the prophets, before the Psalms, even before Moses and the Exodus from Egypt, way back in the book of Genesis, way back in chapter 24, in the very first book, right at the front of your Bible, if you have that with you today. Now, the word Genesis literally means origin, or beginning, or creation of something. Very appropriate name for the first book of the Bible, because it gives an account of the origin of all things. The time when God created all things by the word of his mouth. The book of Genesis contains, according to my Bible dictionary, not ChatGPT this time, the history of about 2,369 years. The main character that we've been discussing in our recent monthly studies in the book of Genesis, Abraham, he's getting on in years. His wife Sarah has passed away a few years ago. Their son Isaac, who's supposed to carry on their lineage as part of God's covenant to Abraham, is about 40 years old. And it's about time to start looking for his wife. So we're going to do a brief overview of the book of Genesis, Genesis 24, and then we'll dive into some parts of the story in more detail and lay out some things that we can take home from this rich chapter in the Word of God. Now, in our first scene, in verses 1 through 9, we see the patriarch Abraham charging his most trusted servant to travel to his homeland and find a wife for his son, Isaac, from within his family ancestry. This may sound a bit odd by today's standards, but we'll get into that. It's very interesting to note that verse 8 of chapter 24 are the last recorded words of Abraham in the Bible. And those last recorded words were him working at preserving the covenant between him and God. The next scene in verses 10 through 27, we jump to the city of Nahor in Mesopotamia. The servant has traveled with 10 camels full of supplies and gifts, about 900 kilometers on a journey that takes a little over 3 weeks. This servant is standing beside a spring outside the town, praying to God that God will guide him to the right young lady, since this is the place where young people come fetching water for their family daily. Sorry about that. God leads the servant quickly to a girl named Rebecca, and he, God, confirms the servant's prayer for guidance. Next, in verses 28 and 29, we jump to Rebecca's family home, where she has run to tell them all about this man she met at the well while she got water. And then back to the well again in verses 30 and 31, when Rebecca's brother Laban runs out to meet this apparently rich man. Laban invites the servant with his entourage of men and camels back to the house to have dinner and spend the night. Back at the house, then in verses 32 to 53, the servant and his new buddy Laban sit down, and even though the food is served, the servant insists that he must tell his story even before they eat. The servant tells of his master Abraham, of his mission, of his journey, of his praying for God's leading by the spring, of his meeting Rebecca, and everything confirming God's leading. Then, still before supper, the servant requests Rebecca's hand in marriage for his master's son, to which her family agrees. Next morning, in verses 54 to 61, still at Laban's house, the servant wants to get going, and once that's confirmed, they all mount up on camels and begin the 900-kilometer, three-week journey back home. Now, our next scene, in verses 62 to 67, we're back in the land of Canaan. Isaac sees the camel train coming in the distance. The servant tells him all that's happened. Isaac and Rebekah get married, and we're told that Isaac has finally found comfort after the death of his mother. And that's the story of Genesis chapter 24 in a nutshell. Some writers call Genesis 24 the covenant crisis. The chapter begins with part of God's covenant unsolved. I say unsolved rather than in question because I have a very high view of God and of his word and of his sovereignty over all things. And when God's in charge, nothing is really in question. We're going to see that sovereignty on display as we look in more detail today. Suffice to say, God in his unlimited might solves the question of who will be the new matriarch of his covenant by the end of chapter 24. And this helps us to understand the overarching main character in our story today. Even though we see the servant and Rebecca and Laban, even Abraham mentioned multiple times, the true main character in this story and all the stories in the Bible is God himself. God wrote the story. God plays a part in the story. And when we take a little closer look, God is the whole story. Now, let's dive into the scriptures in a bit more detail to see God's mighty hand displayed. We're going to look at today's passage from a few different angles, so we may refer to a few verses multiple times. Now, God, in his ultimate might and insight, has chosen what we know as chapter 24 of the book of Genesis to tell us that he has his covenants in hand. He has things under control, as we might say. Let's remember from previous parts of God's story of Abraham's family that God made a covenant promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, where it says, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Huge statements for an older guy to swallow. An older guy with an older wife and no home and no kids. Well, we can cheer from our point of 20/20 hindsight. Hey, Abraham, it's okay. God has his covenant under control. But just like us, in our own situations, it's tough for him to see that. When Abraham, in Genesis 15, verses 5 and 6, when Abraham is having a doubting moment, God intervenes, saying, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to even number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. God takes Abraham outside and shows him the stars again, reminding him of the extent of this new nation. And here we're verbally given the root of God's desired relationship with his people in the often quoted verse 6 of chapter 15. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Let's not miss the importance of that one verse. Abraham's belief in God's promise, we use another word, calling it his faith, was counted to him as righteousness. God granted that Abraham's faith brought him into a right relationship with his heavenly Father. Now, according to Today in the Word, referring to Genesis 15:6, this pivotal verse highlights that Abraham was justified by faith, not works, as he trusted God's promise of descendants despite his old age. It establishes a foundation for faith-based righteousness, often referenced in the New Testament. The verse is a central theme in Christianity, showing that Abraham was considered righteous, that's justified, simply by believing in God's promises. Now, as I said a moment ago, let's not miss the importance of the words in Genesis 15:6. Justification is being made right before God is something people have long strived for. And sin is the barrier to that justification, since our faith in God is the way to that justification, then we better pay close attention. The New Testament refers to Genesis 15:6 in Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9, when it says, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And in our present time, and being given the insight of the new covenant through Jesus, we have scriptures that clarify this for us. First, we have Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. It tells us, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing, it's the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship. And next, we have Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5 tells us, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not by works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Nothing we do or ever have done can save us. We're saved because of God gifting His grace and His mercy toward us. According to Ephesians 2, 8, even the faith to believe is a gift from God. As I mentioned a moment ago, we can read these in the Bible's recounting of history. We have the advantage of 20/20 hindsight. The message from God up to this point being, I've got my covenant under control. So we fast forward about 40-ish years, and here we're at the beginning of Genesis chapter 24. And we see a number of things in today's passage showing us that God is moving His covenant forward. In Genesis 24, verses 3 and 4, we see Abraham and his servant, who's traditionally believed to be his servant Eleazar of Damascus, as mentioned in Genesis 15, but here in Genesis 24, refers to him as just as the servant. Now, Abraham asks his servant to swear an oath that he will not choose a wife for his son Isaac from the daughters of the Canaanites, even though Abraham lives in Canaan and the land was promised to him by God. He realizes this would possibly introduce the known sinfulness and impurity of the Canaanites into the covenant lineage that God was promising. Another result of this may be that Isaac could be led away from his devotion to God and his covenant by a wife from an ungodly culture. Then in verse 6 and repeated in verse 8, Abraham entreats his servant to not take his son Isaac back to Abraham's homeland in case of the chosen bride possibly refusing to leave her homeland. But the land of the promise is Canaan, and the child of the promise is Isaac. The future of God's covenant promise requires Isaac to have his family in Canaan. If he goes back to the city of Nahor with the servant, then he may be tempted by his wife to stay there and possibly be tempted to step aside from God's chosen path for his covenant. And God doesn't want anything to stand in the way of his redemptive covenant. Then in verse 7, Abraham gives testimony to God's covenant promise from Genesis 12, 7, referring to God, saying, "Who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring, I will give this land." This again reminds us that the covenant God made with Abraham will find its fulfillment in the land of Canaan. Then we see in verse 15, and reinforced from Rebekah's own mouth in verse 24, that she is a member of Abraham's own family, as Abraham requested in verse 4. God has directed Abraham's servant straight to the right people. God is directing the fulfillment of his covenant. No wonder the servant bows his head in worship, as we see in verses 26 and 27. Then we see in verse 60 where Laban and his mom deliver a blessing upon Rebekah as she's preparing to leave home for that foreign country. They blessed her and said to her, "Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000, and may your offspring possess the gate of them who hate him." This is an almost word-for-word reiteration of the promise God made to Abraham in Genesis 22:17. The same promise made to Abraham and to his offspring is made as a blessing from Laban to his sister. Laban, who had never laid eyes on Abraham and had no way of knowing about the covenant promises from God. As a result of God's leading, Rebekah is linked into the same covenant promise by the words of her brother. So we see in chapter 24 that God is furthering his covenant promise to Abraham's family, and now Rebekah is linked into that same covenant. And her linking to that covenant promise will solve the crisis in the covenant by Rebekah and Isaac becoming the next couple in the line of Abraham and ensuring the ability of the covenant continuing. From our discussion of God's covenant with Abraham, we can see God is working behind the scenes, directing the covenant forward through the generations. In fact, it's just as important for us to see the hand of God in this narrative. And we see in verse 60, as we saw the blessing which Laban and his family made upon Rebekah, and them having no way of knowing the significance of its promises to God's covenant. Another spot we see the hand of God displayed overtly for us to see is in verse 15, and then backed up in verses 17 to 20. Abraham's servant had just arrived at this local well where all the daughters came daily to fetch water for their families. In the servant's prayer in verses 12 to 14, he acknowledged his need for God's guidance, finding a prospective wife for his master's son, and even asked God for some specifics about the character and the conduct of this young lady so he can be sure of the guiding hand from God. And we see at the start of verse 15, relating to the servant's prayer, before he had even finished speaking, he beheld Rebekah come out from the town and walk down toward the well. And we, looking at this, we may think to ourselves, wow, is God ever fast responding to that prayer for guidance? But let's think about this just a little bit more. God doesn't respond to our prayers with an answer because he thinks our request is a good idea. First off, because his will, his purpose, his plan, they don't change. The four-syllable theology word for the day to describe this part of God's nature is immutable or immutability. And my Bible dictionary says this means invariable, unalterable, not even capable or susceptible to change. Just like his character, God's plan is unchanging. God isn't waiting for us to give him direction in prayer so he can change his course of action. When we see God's unchangeable nature displayed in verses like Malachi 3:6, where he says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." And then in Numbers 23:19, where it says, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind." As the servant was praying, Rebekah was already getting ready to leave the house, getting the big heavy water jar from the kitchen, getting her good sandals on, fixing her hair, calling to her mom saying she's headed out to the well, then walking down the street, out through the gate, chatting with the other girls, headed to the well for their families, and then noticing some guy near the well with 10 heavily loaded camels and gossiping with her friends as they all wonder, who could that be? God wasn't rushing along in these moments to get Rebekah to catch up with him, answering the servant's prayer. It's more the other way around. The Gospel Coalition suggests it this way when they say, God has ordained both the final outcomes and the prayers through which those outcomes are brought about. It's seen as a way to cast your cares on God and to receive peace. God's drawing of you and I to pray is his way to draw us into alignment with his will. Prayer is a funny thing. The deeply loving God who tells us in 1 Peter 5:7 to cast all our cares upon him is the same all-knowing, all-seeing God who tells us in Matthew 6:8 that he knows our needs before we even ask. God is actively working his will in his way, at his time, driving his covenant forward. forward, often beyond our ability to see. And we call it behind the scenes. Just like he was drawing Rebecca and the servant together before he even prayed for God's guidance. The people in today's passage show they depended upon God, they delighted in God, and they deferred to God. God is still the prominent character in this story. For some of them, praying was an important part of their lives. But God is not like a vending machine. At no point do we see anyone asking God for stuff. Prayer never was about getting stuff. So then, what is the point of praying anyway? Well, praying is a big part of our communing with God. Let's remember, these people didn't have a Bible. They didn't have a church full of other believers. They didn't have all of Bible history laid out for them. God had appeared to their patriarch, Abraham, in some ways over the last 60 or so years. That was how they knew God. And I'm sure there was a lot of oral history remembered and recounted during that time. In today's passage of Genesis chapter 24, we see a number of the characters display their dependence on God, their delight in, and their deferring to the main character of our story, God. Some displayed in prayer, and some in testimony, and some in their actions. And this is one way that God calls us to participate in his covenant. First, in verse 3, we see Abraham give testimony that God, the God he is following, is the Lord and the God of heaven and the God of all the earth. Not a God. But Abraham's testimony shows his delight in the God. Then in verse 7, Abraham again shows his delight in God by giving testimony to God's leading and blessing over his entire life. Then in verses 12 to 14, Abraham's servant, shows his dependence upon God by laying out his mission and his request for leading and blessing of that mission to find the right girl for Isaac's wife. Then in verse 21, as God's leading and blessing were unfolding right in front of his eyes, the servant watches in awe as his dependence upon God is miraculously answered by God's mighty hand. Then in verses 26 and 27, when Abraham's servant has seen God lay out the perfect answer to his detailed prayer, the servant bows his head and worships God, then praises God for his miraculous provision. Then in verse 33, once the servant is at Rebekah's house and about to sit down to supper with Laban, he stops the proceedings while the food steams on the table and demands to speak. He couldn't move on with dinner until he had the chance to give testimony in verses 34 to 48 to God's amazing answers to the prayers that had been offered. In verses 50 and 51, we see Laban and his father Bethuel give testimony to God leading Rebekah to become Isaac's wife and deferring to God's will. Even though we aren't given any information that Rebekah's family are even worshipers of God. In verse 52, when the servant hears Laban and his father's consent, he bows right down to the ground in gratitude to God, right in front of them all in their house. In verses 58 and 59, we see Rebekah and her mother defer to God after the servant gave testimony to God's leading and blessing the mission. So, why do we care about these characters depending on God, delighting in God, and deferring to God within the bounds of Genesis 24 passage today? Because God is the main character in the story. He is leading everything. He has set up everything that leads to this story. He is blessing all the way through the story. And we get a couple of glimpses into God working behind the scenes where we don't always get to see. Now, I'm not sure where you stand on this one. But after looking at this story and reflecting upon God showing his glory all throughout his word, I have a very big G view of God. Big G view of God. Not a small G God who knows what goes on and sometimes helps us along the way. Let's look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, speaking about God in the person of Jesus and his magnificence. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Then we can look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, tells us that Jesus created all things. And here's the interesting picture. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. These scriptures from the New Testament show us the power and immensity of God in everything, over and directing everything, creating and upholding everything. Everything, as I said before, a big G view of God instead of a little G. That's why it's important to depend on God, to delight in God, and to defer to God. So what are some things that we can take home with us from the Word of God today? Well, everything worth doing in our believing life is like a journey. Like the servant, we move forward with preparation, with prayer, and with perseverance. We give God the honor and the glory for it all. Notice that the servant, he did the traveling, he did the talking, but who did he trust to do the leading and the convincing? If we look in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, it tells us, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths." Now, the King James translation of the Bible says that last phrase of verse 6 as, "And he will direct your paths." The net result being that if we trust God for our direction, he will direct us. And especially note this, the servant always gave God the honor and the glory for his blessing. An interesting transformation happens throughout the narrative today. At the start, the servant refers to Abraham as his master. At the end, he refers to Isaac as his master. The covenant began in crisis, but by verse 67 of today's passage is Saul. Isaac is the new master. Rebecca, the new matriarch. Both in the very same place where Abraham and Sarah used to live. And the message for us? Have faith. It's God who's in charge. He's looking after his covenant promises. We don't always get to see God working. The testimony of today's passage and the Bible as a whole is that God is always working. Always working on behalf of his people. In our regular needs, like it says in Philippians 4:19, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." And in our ultimate need, like it says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, where he assures us, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." Now, these important scriptures are both written to believers in Jesus, like us. Neither of them comes with the caveat of God waiting for us to ask, or of asking with some special words. He will supply every need of his children. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ, in our union with Christ. He chose us before the very foundations of the world, even before time began. Do you think that God has his covenant promises under control? Do you think we can trust everything about ourselves to him? Oh, yeah. The message ringing forth from known history, from the Word of God, is this: as we've seen from the God of the ages himself, I've got my covenant promises under control. So let's bring this a little closer to home. Do you ever wonder why you and I are here today? You may think that this is kind of a silly question, but humor me for just a moment. Let's look back to the last few words of God's original covenant promise to Abraham back in Genesis 12:3, where God tells Abraham, "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God ended his promise to Abraham with these words, and today, right here, right now, you and I are here at Waverly Church because of that covenant promise uttered by God over 4,000 years ago to a fellow traveling through the desert with his family. And that promise was to bless all the families of the earth through Abraham's family. That promise has traveled through the many generations that we read about in the Old Testament, through Abraham and Isaac, to Jesus as part of Abraham's extended family, up to Jesus' sacrifice for us on the cross, through all of church history to the different people who told each of us about Jesus, and then to us who are sitting here today. Not by the diligence of men, but by the almighty hand of God himself. And what is his message from the start of the Bible to the end? I've got my covenant promise under control. Right up to today, and our divine appointment with him through his blessing, Jesus. Now, if you're a believer in Jesus today, we can say it loud: praise God. Praise his mighty name. And if you're here today with us and wondering what all this is about Jesus and God, well, please, please, heed his call to you. Hear his voice as he speaks to you from history, from his holy and eternal word. Let's take another moment to continue past where we read earlier in Colossians chapter 1. Let's read Paul's description about Jesus' purpose and passion for those that he came to save. Reading from Colossians 1, we're going to start at verse 19, speaking about Jesus. "For in him," that's Jesus, "in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Remembering, Jesus is God, "and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Jesus dying on the cross paid for our sin. And remember, our sin is the impenetrable barrier between us and God. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, because we all have sin in our lives. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you, and that's you and I, holy and blameless and above reproach to him. The reconciliation between us and God that Jesus made possible by his sacrifice allows him to present us to God completely holy and completely blameless and completely above any reproach. Jesus did all that for those he came to save, so that today, if you have not repented of sin and received Christ's gift of reconciliation with God by faith in Jesus, please, please heed his call to you. And what does Peter say about Jesus as he ended his sermon in Acts chapter 4, verse 12? And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Amen, Lord Jesus. Amen. Father, we thank you for leading us in your word today. We thank you that your word, the Bible, is the love story for the ages. And we pray that you would allow your words to remain in our hearts and in our minds and be forever on our lips. As the author of the book of Hebrews ends, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.